Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Amen. If you have a Bible, let me ask you to please take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're looking this morning at verses 13 to 18 as we can continue our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Perhaps no other topic of Christian study, no other area of Christian theology has created more speculation, more confusion, more disagreement among believers than the study of eschatology. Eschatology, it simply means the study of the last things, the end times. Just bring up the topic among a handful of believers, and quickly you will find that there are a handful of positions and interpretations. Not only that, as you well know, there have been also countless predictions throughout the history of the church about the end, as to its timing and when it will happen and when it will take place. In fact, if you remember, just a little bit over a decade ago, there was an American Christian radio host, Harold Camping, who stated that the rapture would happen on May the 21st of 2011, and that the end of the world would then take place 5 months later in May, or October of 2011, excuse me. In fact, Camping, he said that it would happen at 6 p.m. local time. I don't know if that's Eastern or Central or what, but the rapture would then sweep across the globe, time zone by time zone. And what makes this prediction even more astounding is that Camping had also previously made a similar prediction that this event would occur back in September of 1994. And of course, he was wrong on both counts. But this isn't the first time that someone has predicted this before. Now, there have been countless predictions like this throughout the history of the church who have attempted to predict the end. In fact, every single generation of the church, every generation has made predictions about the end, and every single generation has been wrong. Dead wrong. So needless to say, it has created lots of confusion, lots of questions, lots of speculations. When will the end come? What will it be like? And church, here in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul, he now turns to address this topic of eschatology. Here in chapters 4 and 5, we arrive now at some key passages about the doctrine of the last things. But it may not be in the way you might think. In fact, I'm willing to bet that there may be some here this morning who could be thoroughly disappointed by the end of this sermon. Because my aim this morning isn't to answer all your questions about the end. That's not my aim this morning, nor is that Paul's aim here in this passage either. So what is his aim then? Well, Paul's aim here in this passage, it isn't to answer the when question. It isn't to answer the what question. It's to answer the who question. Not so much a succession of events, but the arrival of a person. And it all is going to culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's all going to be fixed and focused on that great event. And by doing so, it's meant, beloved, to strengthen and to encourage us this morning. It's meant to shape the way that we live here and now, how you live your daily life. And it's meant, listen, to think about how you die. And church, therefore, this passage is meant to give you unshakable hope. Let's see it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, if you're able to stand with me out of the honor for the reading of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 13, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. You can be seated. If you remember, Paul, he is writing here to a church that he had planted in the city of Thessalonica. And very soon after he had planted this church, he's forced to leave it due to persecution. And in his absence from them, his growing concern for them, these new believers, Paul sends Timothy to report back to him on how this church is doing, the condition of this newly planted church. And in response to Timothy's good report about how these believers are doing, after he returns, Paul sits down and he pens this letter. He writes the letter of 1 Thessalonians, and chapters 1 to 3, in a nutshell, Paul is giving thanks to God for his grace that is at work in their lives. So the first part of this letter is really just thanksgiving. But then in chapters 4 and 5, Paul shifts gears. He shifts gears and he's no longer giving thanks. No, now he turns and directs several instructions, several exhortations to this church. And in effect, he is saying here, "Thessalonians, you are doing remarkably well. God's grace is evident in you. You are progressing, you are growing in the gospel, but there's still room to grow." And in these two chapters now, here in chapters 4 and 5, Paul explains to them now how they can continue to grow and how they can live lives pleasing to God. And so far here in chapter 4, he's addressed the topic of sexual purity, as you see there, verses 1 to 8. Then the topic of love, brotherly love, verses 9 to 12, where he exhorts them to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own business, and to work with their hands, so that the world around them would have no reason to malign them or the gospel message. Verse 12, "so that you may live properly before outsiders." So, Thessalonians, this is how you live to please God. But now, here in verse 13, he turns to address a different topic, a different subject. And what is his concern now? What he's concerned with now is the Christian's hope in the face of death. How should Christians think about death? And what will happen to those who have died? So you can imagine, look there, verse 13. Look at the context. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, signifying now that he's changing topics here, about those who are asleep, meaning those who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. This passage is all about hope. So apparently, there were some in this church who had died. Paul refers to them as those who had fallen asleep, and either their family members or their loved ones or the other believers in this church, they're grieving. But they're not just grieving. It seems that they're grieving inconsolably. Verse 13, he says, like those who have no hope. So you can imagine in this young church plant, these new believers here, in the face of death, they don't know what to do. They don't know how to respond. They had many questions. What happens to those who have died? Where do we turn in the midst of such deep sorrow and grief? Beloved, have you been there before? So in verse 13, Paul, he doesn't want them to be uninformed. Notice, we don't want you to be uninformed of what's going to happen and what has happened. So Paul, it seems here, he's writing to correct some misunderstandings they have about death, about the return of Christ, about the last things. And notice there in verses 13 to 18, he turns now to this topic of eschatology. And he will continue this topic, notice, next time in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And he will even come back to this topic again in his second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well. So, what is the Christian's hope in life and death, as the Heidelberg Catechism asks? Three headings I want you to see here this morning in this text. Three headings. Number one, the hope of Christ's return, verses 13 and 14. Second, the order of Christ's return, verses 15 to 17, where Paul's going to outline the order of some events surrounding his return. And then third and finally, the response to Christ's return there in verse 18. So the hope, the order, the response. First, notice with me the hope of Christ's return. Verses 13 to 14. Look there, verse 13. Again, that phrase there, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. You could also translate that concerning those who are asleep, which again indicates that Paul is changing topics here, because he said the exact same thing, if you notice back in chapter 4, verse 9, where he addresses brotherly love, and then he'll address it next time in chapter 5, verse 1, about the day of the Lord. So he's introducing a new subject here. And that phrase, it would also indicate that Paul is addressing here a topic that he was alerted to about this church based on Timothy's report back after visiting them. So there's a problem. There's an issue going on that Paul has now become aware of in this church. What exactly was the issue? Well, look there, verse 13. They were uninformed about those who were asleep. In other words, these believers were lacking some clarity. They were lacking some understanding on those among them who had died, and Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed about it. Remember, Paul, he didn't have a lot of time to expound in great depths some of these doctrines of the faith, doctrines like eschatology, remember? Because of his brief time before he was forced to leave them, right? Scholars say maybe 3 or 4 weeks he was there with them. So for these believers, young in the faith, others in this church are dying, and it's led to some confusion. And Paul writes here to correct that. Now, what was all the confusion about? Well, scholars speculate here. Perhaps some, as I said a few weeks ago, were so convinced that Jesus' return was so imminent. He was coming at any moment, And yet their fellow believers had died. And so they're beginning to wonder, will they miss out on the second coming altogether? What's going to happen to them? What does death mean for those who've died before Christ returns? You ever ask those kinds of questions? Or perhaps there were some in this church who were misinformed or confused about the resurrection and the second coming altogether. Maybe even some who were denying that there even was a bodily resurrection, like Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or that Christ was returning at all. And that may be some of what's going on here in this church, but Paul is actually very clear on what the main issue is. Look there again, verse 13. What's the real issue? They are grieving as others do who have no hope. In other words, these believers are grieving just like the rest of the world. They're grieving just like the unbelieving world around them, without hope. So just notice, church, Paul's aim here in this passage is very pastoral. He's not writing here just to satisfy speculations they have about the end times. No, he's writing to comfort believers who are experiencing deep and profound grief in the face of death. And maybe that's some of you. You've lost mothers, you've lost fathers, you've lost brothers or sisters, you've lost children. And Paul is reminding us of our hope. Believer, we do not grieve without hope. So what's the hope? What is the hope? Well, notice three truths Paul points out here about the Christian's hope, just in verses 13 and 14. Three truths. Truth number one, negatively, for the unbeliever, there is no hope. Verse 13, we do not want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. So, let's be clear. Verses 13 to 18, Paul isn't talking here about the death of unbelievers. I don't know what to say to folks at the death of a loved one who was an unbeliever. I did a funeral several weeks ago for a guy I knew was an unbeliever. I don't know what to say. Because for the unbeliever, there is no hope. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews says that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. There is only judgment. There is only condemnation. There is no hope. That's truth number one. Truth number two, though, notice, for the believer, on the other hand, believers grieve, but they don't grieve, notice, without hope. So notice that Paul, he doesn't condemn their grieving. He doesn't say, you know, Christians, you need to stop grieving. No. What does he say? Grieve, but not without hope. It is good, it is appropriate, it is right to grieve in the face of death. It is good to grieve the loss of a loved one. Grieving is a good thing, not only because it honors the person that you've lost, but because it reminds us that this world is not as it should be. Things are not right here. You've heard it said before, death is just a natural part of life. No, it's not. That's not the way God created it to be. Death is the result of sin. It is the consequence of sin in the world. So Paul, he isn't correcting them because they're grieving. No, grief is a good thing. Sorrow is okay. What isn't okay? It is hopeless grieving. It is grieving without hope. Which means the Christian grief should look and feel a lot different than worldly grief. What is hopeless to the world should be hope-filled for the Christian. Christian funerals, they should feel distinctively different than non-Christian funerals. Yes, there is grief, but there is also joy, because brothers and sisters, we do not grieve without hope. And in verse 13, Paul, he doesn't want them to be uninformed, and so he writes so that they won't grieve without hope. But then, look at verse 14. Paul turns now, here's the third truth, to what is the basis of their hope, and our hope as well. What is the Christian's hope? On what basis? Why do we have hope? And Paul's going to show us here, it is on the basis of Christ's own resurrection and return. But first, we get a glimmer, notice this, of this hope. Did you notice it, verse 13, with how Paul describes believers who have died? Look at verse 13. How does he describe believers who have died? Verse 13, he describes them as being asleep. Asleep. In fact, he uses that expression three times here. Notice in verse 13 and verse 14 and verse 15, they're asleep. But then, verse 16, notice he calls those who are asleep, verse 16, the dead in Christ. So notice here, sleep, as it is in both the Old and the New Testament, serves as a metaphor here for death. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18, referring to Christians who have died, Paul says there that those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So sleep is often this metaphor that is used for death. Now, let's be very clear here, okay? Because there are some who hold to what we would call soul sleep. Have you heard of this before? Which basically says that the Christian who dies enters into like this unconscious existence here. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. No. So why does Paul describe them as asleep? Have you thought about that? Why does he use this metaphor? What does he want to communicate here? Well, I think maybe perhaps at least three things he wants to communicate about this metaphor of sleep. Number one, perhaps he's talking about something in the past. Why does he refer to them as asleep? Perhaps it's to communicate that they have left this world and they have entered now into eternal rest. They are resting from their existence in this troubled world. Every physical pain, every emotional distress, every scheme of Satan, every assault from this world, every lust of the flesh, every temptation, every struggle, every pain, every tear, every sin, it's over. Maybe it's to communicate something about the present. Where are they right now? Sleeping in the arms of God. They are currently experiencing only rest and peace and comfort and security in Christ right now, at this moment. Maybe it's to communicate something about the future, an anticipation. Just as we lay our heads down on the pillow at night, what happens next? We wake. Meaning this state is only temporary. Yes, our bodies lay in the grave. Our souls are with the Lord. But the death of our body, it's only sleeping because we're anticipating a future resurrection that's coming. We're asleep now. We're going to awake. And that's where Paul turns next. Look there at verse 14. The third truth. He turns now to the basis of our hope. What's the basis of our hope? How can the Christian have hope in the face of death? Here's truth number three, the basis of our hope. Verse 14, Paul provides now the reason for why Christians shouldn't despair in the face of death. Verse 14, for, here's why you shouldn't grieve without hope. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So notice what Paul does here. He roots the Christian's only hope in the life, death, resurrection, and return of Christ. He appeals here to the gospel as their only hope. Why should Christians not despair? Why grieve with hope? Verse 14, because Jesus died and rose again, and God is going to bring with him, when he returns, all those who have died with him as well. So this is the foundation, this is the assurance, this is the basis of our hope. So the Christian's hope then, it isn't empty. It isn't this pie in the sky, sort of cross your fingers, hope for the best sentiment. No, the Christian's hope is rooted in real, actual historical events. Jesus died and he rose again from the dead. And it is the confident expectation that God will do everything he said he will do because he walked out of the grave. Verse 14, notice, he died, grounded in history. The crucifixion of Christ when the Son of God came into the world and he lived a sinless life, perfectly obedient to his Father in every way that you and I had failed. And then he went to the cross where he died as our substitute in our place, and God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And every sin was paid for at the cross and he died. But verse 14, he rose again. God raised him from the dead. 3 days later, proving that God had accepted his sacrifice as payment for our sins, and now there's nothing left that you owe. Every sin has been paid for. God will never hold them against you because he died and he rose again. And in verse 14, look there, he is coming again. He's returning. And so all those who die in him, who die in union with Christ by faith, they're going to return with him. Verse 14, just as he died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees your resurrection from the dead. Which reminds us that this salvation that was purchased at the cross of Christ, it will not be fully realized until he returns. This is the completion. This is the culmination. This is the climax of it all. All of God's redemptive purposes culminating in this grand, glorious event. The hope of his coming. But then, look at verses 15 to 17. Paul turns now to outline here for these Thessalonian Christians and for us, beloved, some of the events surrounding his return. Some of the things that will happen when he comes. And he wants them to be uninformed here, or be informed about their future hope, not uninformed. And beloved, these things, these truths, they are meant to give you great hope and comfort, even as you face death. Second, point number two, the order of Christ's return, verses 15 to 17. The order. So, having demonstrated the basis of our hope and the culmination of that hope at Christ's return, Paul now wants to elaborate. He wants to expand on this hope so that we won't be uninformed about it. And he gives us here four truths. Four great promises about Christ's return and its order. Now, allow me to just say that while many of us, I'm sure, would hope, pun intended, wish that Paul would give more details here, right? I mean, just notice, there aren't a ton of details. We're left with lots of questions, and some of those questions may be filled out in other places in the Bible, but listen, this is what's most important. I think some of us wish Paul, right here, would just break out the charts, the graphs, the timeline here, but he doesn't, because this is the central event. This is what is most important. No, everything else is periphery. But notice four things he does point out. What will his return be like? Truth number one. Christ will descend from heaven. Look at verse 15. We declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, these are believers alive at his coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. I'll come back to that order in a moment. But verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. First of all, verse 15, where does Paul get this information from? Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Meaning, what Paul is declaring here to the Thessalonians, he received from Jesus. By a word from the Lord. And I think what Paul means is that his own teaching here on the second coming is based on the teaching of Jesus that is recorded for us in the gospel accounts and that Paul himself knew. Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus says there, therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. And in verse 16, Paul says, Christ will descend from heaven. So just try to imagine this event with me. I mean, get this picture in your mind. What will this event be like? How do you describe the indescribable? Well, the Bible gives us some description of what this event will be like. Number one, first of all, it's going to be a personal and visible return. He is returning personally. He is returning bodily. Acts chapter 1, if you remember, as the angels declare to Jesus' disciples, they're standing here watching as he ascends into heaven, and they say to him that this Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. He went with a body, he's returning with a body. Visible. Physical, bodily, and every eye will see him. This won't be some kind of secret invisible return. No, when the glorified Christ descends from heaven, every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." No, he is coming personally. He's coming visibly. It will be public because he will be vindicated as the sovereign Lord of all. And it will also vindicate you, beloved. Your faith that has been mocked, your faith that has been scorned, your faith that has been maligned, every eye will see him. It will be personal and visible. And here's another thing about his return. It will be climactic. It'll be a climactic return. When Jesus returns, it's going to usher in the culmination of all God's redemptive plans and purposes. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise. The resurrection of the dead. And the final judgment. I believe those events will happen together. There will be no lapse of time. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of the final judgment, look there, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This is unbelievers. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified with the saints. Resurrection, final judgment. Which will usher in the new heavens and new earth, the final defeat of Satan, death itself will be destroyed. This is going to be one climactic event. It will be climactic. And third, it will be triumphant. There will be a profound difference between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. He came at first as a humble lamb. He's returning as a conquering lion. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. There's not going to be any strutting around on that day. He will descend triumphantly. In fact, I think that's what Paul means there. Notice in verse 16, by those three phenomenon that will accompany his return. Look there, verse 16. The cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. Listen, all three of those things are intended to convey the idea of a conquering king. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Matthew 24, 31, Jesus says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, The image here is of this victorious, sovereign, triumphant king who is returning in glory. And when this glorious, triumphant king returns, upon his arrival, he's going to summon the dead out of the grave by divine power. Which is the second truth. The dead in Christ will be raised first. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the order. So, verse 13, look there. The dead in Christ, who are referred to as those who are asleep. Verse 14, they're coming with him at his return. Verse 15, Paul says, we who are alive at his coming won't precede those who have fallen asleep. But verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. First. So, those who precede us in death, believers who have died in the Lord, asleep in Christ, their souls with him, resting in him, they have this confident hope and expectation that when the Lord descends from heaven, their bodies will be raised first. They will be reunited with their souls, and each and every one will be glorified fully and finally and completely forevermore. Romans 8:23 describes this great event as the redemption of our bodies. And verse 16, look there, the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, why does he want them to know that? Like, why, Paul? That they're first. Beloved, do you see how this would be an encouragement to these grieving believers who are mourning the loss of those who've died? They're not missing out. They're arriving first. First in line. Those who finish the race, first. They're going to be first. One commentator writes, the dead in Christ will in no way be excluded from the grand celebration that will surround the coming of the Lord, but will enjoy a place of honor. Recognition of this fact would give the living believers great comfort in their grief. They're going to be first, body and soul reunited, and those who have died, whose bodies right now are rotting in the grave, on that day will be resurrected with imperishable, perfected, sinless, glorified bodies forever. That's truth number two. Truth number three. Those who are alive in Christ will be caught up, raptured. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, meaning those still alive at Christ's return, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So, verse 17. There's two groups of people here, those alive in Christ, those dead in Christ. And verse 17, those alive in Christ will, at Christ's return, they will be caught up, he says, with them. This is where we get the word rapture. That's the Latin word there. But the Greek word that Paul uses here simply means, it means to be taken. It means to be snatched away by force. Now, verse 17 has been used by some to teach some sort of a secret rapture where Christ will sort of descend halfway and the church is going to be raptured out and then he's going to go back to heaven with a whole host of other adjectives accompanying it, like pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, right? You've heard that before. Some of you may not even know what that means. This view, it was popularized by the Scofield Study Bible in 1909. It actually didn't exist, really, in the early church before that time. Later, it was made known by the Left Behind series more popularly. However, I believe that view has no biblical warrant whatsoever. And let me just give you four reasons I think that is the case, briefly. And I do mean brief. Number one, this is the only place in the Bible that we might even refer to this idea of the rapture. Number two, told you it was going to be brief. That threefold announcement in verse 16, the cry of command, voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, prove this event is anything but secret. Number three, verse 17, Meet the Lord, he says, in the air. In the air. Why does he say that? I believe it means not only will this event be public, every eye will see it, but it's an allusion here to the final defeat of Satan. Ephesians chapter 2, how does Paul describe Satan? He's the prince of the power of the air. This is his final defeat. It's over for him. Verse 17, here's the fourth reason. He says, notice this word, meet the Lord. Do you see that word? Meet. This is a technical term in secular Greek describing a delegation that would receive, would meet a dignitary, like a king or a monarch on the outskirts of a city, and then escort them back to the city on the final leg of their journey. Fanfare, tribute, honor. We're going to meet him and escort the king back. So do you get the picture here? Verse 17, yes, the dead in Christ will be raised first. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be glorified. And then we who are alive at his coming, we're going to join them. We're going to meet them in the air. And our bodies too, they're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And together, we're going to escort the sovereign, glorious, returning king back to his new kingdom here forevermore. Oh, man. We're all going to be part of the welcoming party on that day. Which leads to the final truth. And don't miss this. Don't miss this. Truth number four. And we will always be with the Lord. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. You see that? In the clouds. No doubt a reference to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is coming with the clouds to receive his promised kingdom made up of every tribe and tongue and nation of the earth given to him by the Ancient of Days. We're going to meet him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then notice this next phrase. It is beautiful. It is concise. It is often overlooked and underestimated. But look what he says. And so we will always, always be with the Lord. Beloved, this is the goal of all human history. This is the way God designed it at the dawn of creation. When he prepared this glorious garden temple, put his image bearers there so that he could live in perfect fellowship with them. Broken by sin, restored by Christ, and this is where all of history, all of eternity is headed. Revelation chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. We will always be with the Lord. Friend, is that the thing that you look forward to, that you long for the most? Not that you're going to see loved ones who've died. Not that you're going to be in perfect glorified bodies, although you will. Not that you will experience all sorts of incredible things, although you will. But that you will always be with the Lord. Listen, the greatest thing about that day is perfect fellowship with your Creator and Savior forever. The barrier of sin gone, death gone, and God's glory, his eternal riches in Christ, satisfying your soul for all of eternity. This great and glorious truth that you will always be with the Lord. Third, finally, the response to Christ's return. How do we respond to this? And this is really the conclusion. Look there, verse 18. There's a certain response that Paul intends for his focus here on eschatology to have on our hearts. It's not to scratch some speculative itch you have. No. What effect is the Bible's teaching on the second coming meant to have? Here it is, verse 18. Therefore, in light of everything you've seen in verses 13 to 17, encourage one another with these words. My friends, this is what eschatology should do. It encourages us, it fortifies us, it strengthens us, it sustains us. It gives us hope in the darkest times. Paul's primary aim here is to comfort believers in the face of death. There's this beautiful scene in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King. Allow me to just nerd out here for a moment. And if you remember, Frodo and Sam, the two hobbits, are in the evil land of Mordor. And Mount Doom is still a long way off in the distance where they're trying to get to destroy the Ring of Power. And Sam is on watch so that Frodo can sleep. And all of a sudden, the dark clouds of Mordor part for a moment. And Sam gets a glimpse of this twinkling star. And Tolkien writes this. The beauty of it smote his heart. We don't say that. Struck his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land. And hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. My friends, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Who is there today that you know needs to be encouraged with these words? This is our hope. And I would remind you this morning, if you're in this room and you are apart from faith in Christ, this day is not hope-filled for you. This is an awful day when He comes. You have no hope. And so this morning, you can turn to Christ, repent of your sins, believe in the gospel, and be saved on that day when He comes. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.